1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 17. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ongoing ministry that you are doing in our midst through your word. Thankful that your word is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Thankful that not one jot nor tittle of it will pass away except that which be fulfilled completely and eternally. We thank you that you are so faithful to us and provide us with this instruction and correction, rebuke, training that we so much are in need of. I pray that you would cause our minds to be attentive, our ears to be opened. I pray that you would transform us by your mighty and powerful word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You be seated. It's somewhat common today to hear churches which boast that they provide relevant messages. The insinuation appears to be that other churches have embraced the pointless, the extraneous, the immaterial, the impertinent, the inapplicable, that there are some who are merely interested in historical surveys and ivory tower theologies that never intersect with real life. To an increasingly self-centered American culture, I'm not all that surprised that churches are marketing their services in terms of immediate appeal and application to people's lives. Our generation is not one that typically settles in for long discourses, or one that yearns for careful articulations of viewpoints, or one that enjoys a long talk on philosophy or history or literature. When's the last time you heard a church advertise their services as being long, careful, systematic, theological, and philosophically deep services? How often do we hear that? We don't, right? Why? Because our day is the day of the meme. Our day is the day of the punchy one-liner, the quick turn of phrase. We want minimal words with maximal emotive flavor. We've been groomed to love overstatements, to ingest strawman arguments, to take cheap shots at other people. If for no other reason, because that form of communication is what draws clicks on the internet. It is the most unusual, the most extreme, the most polarizing, the most emotional handling of a subject that garners attention. We act very much like gawkers at a traffic accident. We could go on our merry way and not delay the road any further on our side, but we all get taken in by the scene before us, and we can't help but watch and listen as this outrageous content gets put out there. Our political environment is both a demonstration of who we are as a people, as representative republics are bound to be, but they're also a context which is leading people. Today is the day in which rude and unkind loud mouths are the most heard, seemingly having disappeared from the landscape are humble political servants who listen carefully and speak cautiously only after sound consideration and thoughtful reflection. And quite honestly, let's just be honest, that's both sides of the aisle. Both sides of the aisle. Unkind, rude, loudmouths is what we hear more than the humble, soft-spoken, careful, considerate, listening politician. Those even exist anymore? And the result of all of that is an increasing polarization of groups. people who identify with one person or another person, or against a person or against another person. This is the environment in which critical race theory and intersectionality has grown, focusing on splitting us apart further and further, arguing that some groups of people cannot even begin to hear another group of people or even work towards bettering the lives of one another because there's an indissoluble difference which will always exist as a form of oppression and dominance that can never be erased, and therefore we're never going to be able to work things out. We can never even hear each other. We can't understand one another. We'll never gain any information from the perspective of another person. The political landscape is both a product of our culture as well as it's influencing our culture. So it shouldn't be all that surprising that the church is similarly being impacted. We all still live in this world. And if we're not continually vigilant, we will take on the values and priorities and manners of our culture. This is why we're told and commanded in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. There are certainly those who would love to destroy the church from within by introducing doctrines which would divide us rather than unite us. False teachers abound, and so we have to be vigilant to stand firm in the truth against any false doctrine. Yet we must also beware of that our concern for the truth always be exhibited in and through love. It is very possible that in the very contention for truth that we be wrongheaded because we not act from love, out of a desire to protect the flock and care for those who have fallen into error. It would be sad indeed if we as a church furnish ungodly divisions by the manner in which we deal with divisive individuals. May we not be divisive in the way in which we handle division. Family camp this past summer involved the subject of unity. If you want to go back, if you weren't here for that, you can listen to them online back in June. But we looked at Ephesians 4 as part of that study. Pastor Christian walked us through that passage in an effort to appreciate God's beauty, God's design for unity in diversity. God's plan has always been to create a diverse people, a people who are different by design, people with differing backgrounds and differing personalities, differing propensities, differing strengths and weaknesses, differing gifts, differing abilities, and then to create a rich unity, not a mere redundancy. If we were just carbon copies of one another, let's be honest, life would be rather dull. But when people with differing talents and abilities work together, it yields a much richer result. However, we also sadly realize that our differences can also become an occasion for breaking unity that we sought to enjoy with one another. Rather than highlighting one another's strengths, we can become perturbed by one another's weaknesses and idiosyncrasies. This is true in the church, dear friends. Do we not know this is also true within marriage and within families? When we should be highlighting one another's strengths, giving thanks to God for those things, and helping one another with weaknesses, we can often get those reversed and become angry about one another's weaknesses and prideful about our own strengths. So we as a church family must spend added time thanking the Lord for His distribution of gifts, talents, and abilities, and making us dependent upon one another for growth and development, working hard to celebrate one another's differences as God's good gift to us. Pastor Michael then had moved us through the book of Jude, and we saw that the unity that God has given us is one that requires us to fight, one in which we're called to contend for the truth. Contention is required because we live in a world that is openly hostile to Christianity. The devil and all the fallen angels would love to wreak havoc upon the church by tearing it apart. So continual attacks are going to be made against the church. So the church's unity is supposed to be a safeguard against the attacks that come from without and those which try to spring up from within. We're to present a united front against false doctrines and empty philosophies, worldly values and earthly lusts. So while our unity is often thought of that as something of peace and absence of conflict, the truth is that our peace is enjoyed in the midst of a war. So as a result, we as Christians have to lock arms with one another and fight shoulder to shoulder against our common adversaries. We must not make one another the enemy, but remember who the true enemy of men's souls is and be united in our with our resources and our shared fight against him. However, the differences that are found in people, combined with our fallen condition, means that there are ample opportunities for us to step on one another's toes. There are untold number of ways that we might hurt one another. There'll be times when we miscommunicate. There'll be times when we misunderstand, when we misrepresent, when we mistreat one another. And the adversity that we experience will sometimes come from those closest to us. We can suddenly find ourselves on different sides of an issue with a long-term friend, brother in Christ, and now struggling to find a path forward with them. We can find ourselves both disappointing others and being disappointed. We can feel ourselves estranged from other Christians, and at times being the one doing the estranging. Quarrels, disputes, and factions are nothing new to life on a fallen planet. It has been with us ever since sin entered into the human race. How long did it take Adam to throw his wife under the bus? And God too, right? It was the woman who you gave to me, God, that caused this sin. Not me, it was her, and you gave her to me. And the woman quick to point to the serpent, right? We see contention and strife and arguments have long been with us. Prolonged public disputes and debates and contentions have not lessened with the passing of time. If anything, we have just further advanced our technological ability to be able to communicate with one another, which has allowed our contentions and fights and disputes to take on a much wider audience and to include far more people than ever before. I mean, that might be a controversy from 100 years ago that you didn't hear about until the history books told you about it, right? Those kinds of things might exist, but today that does not exist. We're told of every contention and every debacle and every dispute that happens all over the world. And we can know that in moments. Widespread public opinion can be garnered on just about any subject in a matter of minutes. Just about anyone can write or say just about anything, and it can be transmitted to thousands of people in seconds. So our day is chock full of political controversy, social unrest, business scandals, international conflicts, on the list goes. So we ought not be surprised that controversy is nothing new to the church either. Remember that the true church is still made up of sinners, ones who have admitted their sinfulness and have called out to Jesus to save them, been made saints by God's grace, and yet we must also admit we're still struggling sinners this side of glory. The book of Acts. Anybody who has a wrongful picture of the church, I just like to bring you back to the book of Acts. We went through that book together. But remember the facts there. We saw in the early church, Ananias and Sapphira lying to the church, dying as a result of it. We remember the complaint that was made against the Hellenistic Jews who had not distributed food properly against the native Hebrews because the Hellenistic Jews were not given food properly. Think of the Jerusalem Council, which met regarding the matter of Gentile inclusion in the church, a controversy that was going on there. We've just gone through early church history together on Wednesday nights, and we've noted that a lot of the ecumenical councils just arose out of controversy and dispute and debate about doctrinal matters. Why do we talk about this? It's important that we admit that quarrels are something that happen this side of heaven. And it doesn't just happen outside of the church. It can happen very much inside of the church and even inside a particular congregation. It's important that we have realistic expectations regarding our sojourn here. I think there are some people who have left the church and are angry with the church. Why? Because there was some quarrel or dissension, some faction, some division that happened, and like, then I'm just done with the church. I sad to say, I think a lot of those people who are in that boat have an unrealistic view of the church, this side of glory. If you're looking for a church that won't have divisions, disputes, dissensions, fights, rivalries, things of that nature, you're looking to heaven. That's where that's going to happen. This side of heaven, there will be fights and disputes and dissensions. So let's have a realistic expectation regarding what the church is going to look like. Note, some have said, well, this is where we've gotten to now. The early church was struggling with these things. So get this. This is what's so beautiful. If you just preach the word, you don't have to work at making the Bible relevant. The Bible is eternally relevant. In fact, oftentimes what many people do to try to make the Bible relevant, in fact, just gives their messages expiration dates. Think about it just a moment. 100 years from now, is somebody be like, oh, wow, I'm really brought in by your gimmicky sermon series on, Survivor. You know, oftentimes these sermon series are based on TV shows and built upon references to popular culture. They're only relevant at that moment. People 100 years from now will be like, what are you talking about? What show? I don't even remember what you're talking about. So much of that stuff that's meant to make it relevant actually just gives a timestamp to the sermon and the message. Meanwhile, the Bible itself is always relevant because the message of Scripture remains the same and speaks truth, which is contrary to the course of this world in every nation and every age. And this morning is no exception. Here, Paul, writing first century church in Corinth, has instruction regarding divisions and dissensions that had sprung up within the church. And guess what? Still relevant today. Still speaks with power. Still needs to be listened to by the church today. Paul had greeted the Corinthians in the first few verses there. He then gave thanks for them, as we noted last week. But now he moves on to address an overarching problem in the Corinthian church, a problem that will consume about the first four or so chapters of this book. He'll travel to some other subjects, but he'll come back to this one several times, the problem of divisions. And so in a sermon entitled The Need for Mending from 1 Corinthians 1, 11 through 17, we're going to consider what was threatening the unity of the church at Corinth and what they were called to do to mend what was being torn. 3 points. First is this. Let's note, first of all, the parties in Corinth. The parties in Corinth. By this, I don't mean celebratory events. I mean divisions that had formed. We see this in verses 11 through 16. And it begins by us noting the informants. Look at verse 11. It has been shown to me concerning you, my brothers, by the ones of Chloe, that there are quarrels among you. Associates of Chloe had given Paul an update on how the church in Corinth was doing. Presumably, Chloe was a woman of considerable clout who had workers or representatives who traveled between Corinth and Ephesus, where Paul was presently writing a letter to the Corinthians. There's no further reference to Chloe in the scriptures, and so we have no real historical information about her. So who exactly she was and how she was related to Paul and what she did for a living and how she was related to the church at Corinth is just a best guess. And there are many guesses that have been made, but that's all they are, is just guesses. But she must have been known by the church at Corinth. Paul establishes that he has information that is a non-rumor. Why? Because he identifies his source. Chloe's people had told him that something was going on wrong there at the church and something needed to be done. Note that Chloe's people are also not hiding here. They're not like, hey, Paul, why don't you let you know about something, but don't let anybody know about us. Here, Paul's openly saying, Chloe's people have told me about what's going on there. Let me make a quick point of application there. I have to admit that I've always been a little wary of receiving concerns from people who are not willing to put their name to the concern. People who ought to give anonymous letters and anonymous concerns don't carry much weight. Why? Because while there might be some exceptions, I will admit, there might be some exceptions for legal and other reasons. In general, our concern is seen in our willingness to be involved, not only in identifying the problem, but also involved in providing help and assistance toward the solution. Like I said, while there might be a couple of notable exceptions to that rule, I believe in general, the way that things ought to go is if you have a concern, then put your name to it and come to the table and help work toward the solution with those whom you have the concern with and not hide in anonymity. We see here the informants. We next see the quarrels. Chloe's people told Paul there were quarrels and contentions. Cliques had developed. Among the problems that were present in Corinth was an interest in dividing on the basis of different leading figures in the church. Church members were arguing with one another and claiming loyalty to one leader over and against another. One was saying, I for one am one of Paul's people. Another person says, I for my part am for Apollos. While another one says, I'm a man who follows Peter. And yet another, as for me, I like this group, I belong to Christ. That's for me, I belong to Christ. It appears that these people were selecting their favorite leader and dividing with one another on the basis of personality preference or teaching emphasis. What are some things that we know about Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, otherwise known as Peter? What do we know about these three guys? Well, here's just a quick sketch of the three men. Maybe some of the things that might have been highlighted by those within the church. Paul was certainly an educated man. Remember, he had been trained by the Rabbi Gamaliel. By his own admission, he wasn't a great public speaker. He actually will even say here in 1 Corinthians that he came to them in much weakness and trembling. Like, it appears that he wasn't really a man of much eloquence in public disputation in general. But notice that while it was right for people to follow Paul as an apostle, he even defends his own apostleship at the beginning of this letter, and the words that he's speaking to the church, he expects them to listen to and obey as being from the Lord. While he believes that, notice that he does not applaud the Paul group for agreeing with him. He's not like, way to go, Paul group. I'm glad that you guys are on my team. Nothing of the sort is going on here. If following Paul meant not following Apollos and not following Peter, Paul was opposed to such an allegiance. Apollos is introduced to us in Acts 18, verse 24 and following. Apollos was a Jew. He was an Alexandrian by birth. We're told, in contrast to Paul, that he was an eloquent man, mighty in scriptures. He instructed others in the way of the Lord, and he was fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. However, we're told there in Acts 18 that he was only familiar with the baptism of John, and so Priscilla and Aquila take him aside and explain to him the way of God more accurately. He receives that correction from them, and he continues his missionary work. He goes to Achaia, the area that is where Athens and Corinth are, and he greatly helps those who are there who would believe through grace. He powerfully refutes the Jews who don't believe in Christ in public. Continually, we're told, demonstrating that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. He was powerfully refuting Jews who rejected Jesus as the Messiah and was putting forward powerfully that Jesus is the Christ. We're told in Acts 19:1 that when Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled to Ephesus. But if you read further in 1 Corinthians, you get to chapter 16, verse 12, you'll note that Apollos is no longer in Corinth when Paul is writing to Corinth. So note, Paul plants the church there in Corinth. Apollos comes into town after Paul has left. He does continued ministry there among the Corinthians. But when Paul writes this letter, Apollos is not there. As a matter of fact, Paul encourages Apollos to go there. And Apollos says he can't go right then, but he will go later on. Again, a good note to realize here that Apollos and Paul were not at odds with one another. There's no way that Paul would say, Apollos, why don't you go in there and help straighten this thing out? Unless he trusted that Apollos would handle himself in a right way. The division was not between Paul and Apollos and Cephas. They were not divided with one another, nor were they divided from Christ. It was something that happened within the church. Followers of these men who had heard these men had had a particular affinity for one over the other. And the problem became when they started to call themselves by that person's name in contrast to the others. Cephas, the last name here, otherwise known as Peter, might describe him as an eminent man, a man of high position and stature. There's speculation as to whether Peter ever visited Corinth. Either he did, and that he had an impact while he was there, or people were just familiar with Peter who had traveled to Corinth. Now, we do have some interesting moments of conflict between Peter and Paul, don't we? We're reminded in Galatians 2 of where Paul publicly rebuked Peter because of his timidity around the Judaizers, where he was friends with the Gentiles until Jews from Jerusalem came into town, and all of a sudden he was strangely aloof. Remember, Paul confronts that to Peter's face, and we see from the further relationship of the two, Peter must have received that well, because they worked together. I can give you just a couple of quick examples of that. Paul will mention Peter positively, not only here, but also a little bit later in 1 Corinthians 9, where he talks about Cephas having the right to bring a wife along with him on his journeys. Peter references Paul in Peter's second letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, in which he talks about Paul's letters, and he describes them as those which some people, the untaught and unstable, distort to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. Note there, Peter is equating Paul's writings, the same authority, the same significance and identity as the scripture. Why? He says, as they do with the rest of scripture. So here Peter identifies Paul's writings as scripture. Also, Peter calls Paul there in that same passage for 2 Peter 3:15, our beloved brother Paul. So we see that Peter and Paul don't have issue with each other as far as they're not divided from one another, nor are they divided from Apollos. This is an issue within the church, not an issue between these leaders. Now, the last group, I am of Christ. Now, there is some amount of debate as to how to understand this last phrase. Some would argue that this is actually the right group, the group that should have said, Oh, this is what everybody should have been said. I am of Christ. Now, certainly, that's what they should have all said if that was said the right way. But it seems from the context that this was a fourth group that was using Christ's name in an inappropriate fashion. Why do I say that? Well, for one thing, the way in which the Greek grammar here runs, each of these little descriptions of these groups says ego, which in Greek means I, and then Paulou, of Paul, I of Paul. Ego Apollo, I of Apollos. Ego Kepha, I of Cephas, or I of Peter. And then ego Christu, I of Christ. Notice here that there's no distinction in the grammatical constructions that are being made here. And as I'll show you in just a moment, by the way in which Paul addresses these, I think that what's actually going on here is that this last group is assuming a relationship to Jesus Christ that these other people didn't have. And in the process was lowering the name and rank of Christ to that of the other names, as if Christ was just another party leader among the rest. These who picked Christ were not interested in unity, but merely claiming that their position was better than the rest. We can see this still today, and some who will say, well, I'm just a Jesus follower. You know, I don't listen to any of these other teachers. I just follow Jesus. And they just claim to always have the right view on everything, rather than recognizing that even the teaching of people like Paul and Peter and John were given by God to help and direct the church. There can be leadership that's in need of correction, absolutely. But the solution is not no leadership. God has provided leaders as a safeguard to the church. They're meant to be submitted to as long as they submit themselves to God's word and preach and teach faithfully in line with it and not contrary to it. John Phillips said this, Paul could see where all this would end if someone didn't put a stop to it. Soon there would be an Apollos free church and the church of St. Cephas of Jerusalem. And the Pauline Apostolic Church and the Corinthian Church of Christ. Paul set out this teaching to try to nip this sort of thing in the bud. Now, let me just make a side note here. There's nothing wrong with having special feelings of affection towards those who have led us to Christ, towards those who have helped us grow in our relationship with God, to those who have instructed us, to those who have discipled us in our Christian walk. It's natural to be grateful to God for those who invested much into our lives. However, there is a problem if our loyalty to a particular individual causes us to divide ourselves from other godly leaders whom the Lord is using to his glory and kingdom. We must beware of sectarianism. We must beware of personality cults. Many see the beginnings of denominationalism here in the church in Corinth. The names might have changed, but sometimes we look around the political or the religious landscape, the Christian landscape, and the situation might feel quite the same. Today we have Lutherans and Methodists and Presbyterians and Baptists and Bible churches, even non-denominational churches, our denomination themselves, right? Everything, there's all of these various factions. Seeing this problem, by the way, many have proposed solutions that are aimed at unity across all these denominational lines, but often what happens there is it happens at the expense of purity and integrity. They say they're upholding unity, but what they're really doing is they're shortchanging truth. When the Protestant Reformation occurred, many Roman Catholic leaders said that it would just lead the way to an increasingly segmented church, bringing about a loss of unity. But we would argue that such a split was necessary from the Roman Catholic Church because the Roman Catholic Church had fallen into great error. You can't have unity with someone where you don't have agreement on the gospel with them. So we have to admit, this is a difficult situation, isn't it? It's a hard thing. We're called to love and preserve and uphold unity, to be against divisions and divisiveness. And yet we're told to uphold the truth. Uphold the truth. And if people are in error, to call that out and bring correction. While I can't say that the problem for the universal church is going to be solved this morning, I do think there are several issues that we can look at to eliminate much of the division that happens in the local church. Now, how does Paul address the issue here in the local church at Corinth? Well, he makes use of a reductio ad absurdum. A reductio ad absurdum. That's famous, you know, fancy Latin for reduction to absurdity. He's making use of an argument that if followed forward, lands you, concludes you in absurdity. Therefore, the premise has to be false. There must be something wrong from where you started, because where you end is something absurd. Paul is using here a rhetorical impossibility to show the problem with this factionalism that had arisen in Corinth. Paul begins with the I am of Christ group by asking, is Christ apportioned out? Is Christ divided? Chrysostom said this way, even those who said they were of Christ were at fault because they were implicitly denying this to others and making Christ the head of a faction rather than the head of the whole. Note here, here's the problem. When they said, I'm of Christ, and that means I'm not of Paul, I'm not of Peter, I'm not of Apollos. At that moment, they've made Christ into just a fourth group, not the one who is head over all of those leaders and head over the whole church. C.K. Barrett explains, the Corinthians did not belong to their teachers belonged to them. I'll back that up in just a moment from later in 1 Corinthians. Part of the total gift that God had made to them in Christ, and Christ to whom indeed they all belonged, was not to be thought of as one alternative leader among many, but as the only possible foundation of the entire church. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 3 quickly. 1 Corinthians 3. Look at verse 21. Look at verse 21. You see, if this subject is the centerpiece of these first four chapters. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Note here that in 1 Corinthians 1, they're saying, I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, I belong to Cephas. And what Paul says is you have it reversed. They belong to you. We all belong to you. We're all part of the gift that Christ has given the church to help you in your walk. There's not a division between us who are gifts from Christ and Christ himself. Christ has given us to the church that you would be edified and built up. So Paul addresses, I think, that last group first. Christ hasn't been apportioned out. He's not split up from himself. And then Paul addresses those who claim to be of Paul. And by necessary consequence, by addressing those, he addresses the other two groups as well. Paul says, Paul was not crucified for you, was he? You weren't baptized in the name of Paul, were you? Paul saying, I'm not your Savior. I'm not your Lord. I couldn't and didn't die for you to take away your sins. You weren't baptized into my name. Your allegiance isn't to me. Your allegiance is to Christ. It was Christ who died for you. You were baptized into the name of Christ. As Acts 4:12 says, there's no name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, only the name of Jesus Christ. Paul's point here is this. He made an effort to bind people not to himself personally, but to point them to Christ. As John the Baptist himself would declare, I must decrease and he must increase. Then Paul says, I'm thankful that I didn't baptize many of you. Paul here considers his history with the church there, and he considers in hindsight what a wonderful blessing it is by God's providence that he did not baptize many of them. Why? Because he's fearful that if he had, that would have even caused this problem to go further. I'm one baptized by Paul. Paul goes, I didn't baptize many of you. Note, by the way, if you guys have noted this little parenthetical in John 4:2, Jesus himself baptized no one. Jesus commanded that we baptize people when they come to faith in Christ, but he himself didn't baptize anyone. John 4:2, Jesus himself was not baptizing. His disciples were. I wonder if it's the same kind of reasoning that was behind that. You'd be like, oh, I was someone actually baptized by Jesus himself. I must be on a higher plane than the rest of you. Jesus didn't baptize anyone himself. Now, Paul said, I did make exceptions in the case of a couple of individuals. Crispus, you remember, that was the synagogue leader that we found out about in Acts 18:8. He also baptized Gaius, who was his host. We read about that in Romans 16:23. And he also mentions the household of Stephanas. That same household of Stephanas comes up in 1 Corinthians 16:15. They're mentioned again at the end of this letter. And they're described as a first fruits of Achaia. So, in other words, they were like among the first people to come to faith. And so it makes sense that Paul is baptizing initial converts to Christianity. So Paul's first act here is to manifest the ridiculous nature of pitting Christ against the leaders that Christ had set in place in the building up of the church. He also is pointing out the problem of giving one person, giving your allegiance to one of these human leaders with the goal, when their goal was to point everyone to Jesus. So Paul then makes point two, the plea for unity. We see this in verse 10. He says, "Now I exhort you, brothers, I'm calling you alongside, parakaleo. I'm calling you to the side." Philip remarks, when people are squabbling, taking sides, giving way to emotion, the best thing to do is to call the contenders aside. Have them take a timeout. Let them count to 10. Give them an aside. Take them off to the side and appeal to them. Exhort them. Call them aside and pray that they will listen to your plea by God's grace and because of Christ's love. Here, note that in this plea for unity, Paul gives a command to brothers. Whatever differences we may have, if we are Christians, then we are all members of God's family, Christ's body, all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is an interesting fact, little piece of Bible trivia for you from 1 Corinthians. You know that the name brothers comes up 39 times in 1 Corinthians. It happens more in 1 Corinthians than in any other book of the New Testament. Next in line would be Romans and 1 Thessalonians, in which the word comes up 19 times. 39 times in 1 Corinthians. A church that was struggling with all kinds of issues. We'll see them as we go through this book together. And yet he calls them brothers 39 times. 39 times. You see, Paul will have strong words for them, but he never forgot that they were brothers. Let's be honest. I know sometimes our brothers get the worst of us, right? Sometimes we treat our brothers really bad. But deep down inside, right? If someone messes with our brother, then we're upset, right? That's our brother. Here we see that Paul never forgets that these are brothers in Christ. John Calvin pointed out the difference in how Paul addresses the false teaching in the letter to the Galatians versus how he corrects the Corinthians here. He has strong words for them, but he never forgets that they're brothers. Here's an important thing to remember. Brothers can fall into great sin. Brothers can fall into great error. And they need a loving brother who will care for them and go after them. It's good to remind ourselves when we're engaged in a dispute or factious debate or a potential schism, remind ourselves of these realities. Who am I? Who is the one that I'm talking with? If this is a brother, this ought to guide my discussion with them. In Romans 14, Paul gives instructions to the church regarding how they're to handle their own personal freedoms and liberties and convictions within community. And he admonishes the Romans there to walk in love and not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. He says there, you might have freedom in these ways, but if you're causing harm to one for whom Christ died, you ought not do it. This may be a good reminder for us to think about whenever we're bringing a rebuke or correction. By the way, we're called to do that in brothers' lives. We ought to do that. But we ought to always remember, if this is a brother, this is one for whom Christ died. He shed his blood for this person, just as he shed his blood for me. So I ought to temper the way that I talk to a brother. Remember, we're talking to precious souls, ones for whom Christ died, blood-bought sinners. This ought to change not only what we say to brothers in Christ, but how we talk to them. Note here that Paul exhorts his brothers by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ordered and empowered by Jesus Christ. This is the name above all names. The unity that Paul calls for is only possible because of God's prior work in their hearts. Those calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to save them ought to feel the weight of this exhortation. We who love Jesus' name are called by his name to live in unity with others who call upon his name. If you call upon his name, you're called and commanded and exhorted and ordered and empowered by that name, the name of Jesus Christ, to live in unity with others who call upon his name. Now, certainly there must actually be belief in Christ for us to be at unity with them. There are some that merely give lip service to the name of Jesus, that are not genuinely born again, that are not redeemed by the Lamb. But we are called by the name of Christ and by his enablement to live at unity with those who are genuine brothers in Christ. Psalm 133:1, we had read, Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. There are times in which fights happen. There are times when we will not feel united, but there is something truly wonderful and a blessing when that happens. Last night, as we got home after a long day of softball games, my daughter appealed to me, Ashlyn appealed to me, that we have a little thing in our house where we give out invisible stickers to children. We give them invisibly so that way I don't have to actually have stickers. And then they have to remember how many invisible stickers they have. And once they get to a certain level, we go out on a special date or do something as a special thing. But anyway, you're not ever allowed to ask for one. If you ask for one, you don't get one. So it has to be just given by a parent. But in this case, we had an unusual case where my daughter was asking that I give 3 invisible stickers to her brother. Because all day yesterday, he sat there through all the softball games and cheered on his sisters all day. She noticed what a wonderful thing it is to dwell with her brother in unity, to have her brother on her team even when he's on the sidelines watching the game. We know what it is. We know that feeling. We love it when we have brothers united with us, when there's a real fellowship, a real family. There's something very unique about that. And dear friends, you don't get that by just coming to church on a Sunday and leaving and never investing any time or energy in the people that are there. You have to reach out to one another. But there's such a wonderful thing when it's there. Note here, he calls the brothers to agree. His commands here take 2 positive commands and a negative. He first says, speak the same thing, literally. Speak the same. This is a good reminder. When there's a potential for division, one of the first things you ought to do is stop everything and then out loud together say, let's remind ourselves of the things we agree on. What are the things that we're united on? Let's talk about those. Let's not take them for granted. Let's not take for granted the core of what unites us. Let's not just gloss over that. Let's not gloss over the fact that we believe in the Trinity. Let's not gloss over the fact that we believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Let's not gloss over the fact that he lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose again triumphant from the grave. Let's not gloss over the fact that we believe he's coming back again for us. Let's not gloss over the fact that we are saved by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Let's not gloss over those things. You see, often what happens is we get divisive in these picky-uny things because we've lost sight of the big picture. We've allowed a small detail over here to trump the stage because it's all we're talking about. And sometimes what we might need to do is return back to home base and go, what are the things we agree about? And if we have agreement on the core elements of the gospel, then there is room here then for unity and growth and for us to then talk about those things where we have a disagreement. Please hear this. It's not that we don't ever have differences. What's being commanded here is not absolute uniformity, but rather agreement on the core, essential, central truths of our faith. He says, speak the same things. The things you agree on, say them out loud to one another. And then let there be no divisions among you. There's the negative command. Let there be no schismata in Greek. No splits, no tears, no tearing in the garment of your unity. Saying, beware of cliques and needless and pointless disputes and factions and divisions. And then the third thing he commands, and be restored to unity. Be perfectly joined together. Be restored to previous condition. The word that's used here is a word that could be translated mending. Mending what has been torn. It is the word that's used to describe the disciples who were mending their nets when Jesus was calling them in Mark 1:19 and Matthew 4:21. And he says here, he encourages us to be mended together in such a way, look at this, verse 10, made complete or mended together in the same mind and in the same judgment, the same mind, the same frame or state of mind, the same mindset, the same outlook, the same stance, the same orientation, the same attitude, the same way of thinking. That next word, same judgment, could be same purpose, same opinion, same sentiment. This word might even carry with it a voluntary willingness to respect others and defer to them in matters that don't violate God's word. Godly submission, that's what that is, right? Voluntary willingness to defer to the interests and preferences of another that don't violate God's word. If it violates God's word, you can't do it. But if it doesn't violate God's word, Can you voluntarily allow their preference to win the day? Can you voluntarily restrain your own preferences for the good of the whole? This is what we're being called to. All right, so having noted the parties of Corinth and the plea for unity, lastly, let's consider the priority of Paul. We see this in verse 17. The priority of Paul. He tells us, but his priority was not, first of all, was not to baptize or to speak with eloquence. Look at verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. He says, my priority was not to baptize. Now, this is unlike the priority of John the Baptist, who had a ministry of baptism and preaching the repentance of sins. But this was not Paul's ministry focus. Note, he also mentions, my focus was not to speak with eloquence. Literally, the way that reads in the Greek, not with wisdom of word. Not with manipulative speech. Paul doesn't have an issue with eloquence that draws men to Christ. His problem is that which draws men to men. And eloquence can't do away with the offense of the message of the cross, for if it does, then the message has not been presented accurately or rightly. In other words, it's said this way. If your message is so influenced by the form at which you speak, at the expense of the content of the message you're delivering, there's a problem. If you avoid talking about a crucified Savior, you haven't mentioned the gospel. If you avoid talking about man's sin and the judgment that he'll come to before God if he's not found in Christ, you haven't preached the gospel. Paul always knew that it wasn't out of his eloquence that people came to Christ. He'll even say in this, I even came trembling. I came in weakness. And yet God did something marvelous in saving you. And he saved you in that condition to prove to you that it wasn't my eloquence of words that saved you. It's interesting, we were looking at Augustine this last week on Wednesday night, and Augustine himself thought that he had encountered three moments of conversion as he looked over his life. His first one, he said, was an intellectual conversion in which he listened to the preaching of Ambrose and for the first time in his life recognized that Christians could be intelligent beings. He felt before that Christians were just stupid. And so he had no time for listening to the gospel. But what's fascinating is it's not until he is out by himself in a garden and he hears a child saying, tole lege, pick up and read. When he picks up and reads from Romans, which is a command against carousing and drunkenness and immorality, and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. It's at that moment that Augustine talked about what he called his second conversion. I really wonder in my own heart if what really happened was God was preparing with seeds from Ambrose's preaching, and then there in the simpleness of children saying, take up and read, and him picking up a Bible and just simply reading the scriptures, God converted his soul. See, eloquence won't save a person. Reliance on rhetoric doesn't get someone saved. It might cause them to trust in a man, but it doesn't cause them to trust in the cross. As Thistleton said, Paul is neither criticizing baptism nor devaluing eloquence when each genuinely places the cross at the center of the stage. But Paul does attack any of them which isolates them from the cross or acts as these events are events in their own right. Baptism and preaching only have significance as they're centered in the cross. And they point people to Christ. Nobody says, not to baptize or speak with eloquence, but to preach the gospel so that the cross of Christ is not made void. We'll see next time together. We'll start in verse 18, but let me just read verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Here's the bottom line. We can just as easily fall into the sort of factionalism as Corinth did. So we have to strive for unity in our own day. We can get wrapped around particular teachers just like they did. We can get obsessed with particular doctrines to the exclusion of others. We can allow personal preferences to promote schisms even in our own church if we're not careful. We have to exercise a biblical discernment which appreciates those preaching the gospel while exercising care that the things that they are teaching us are truly scriptural. That's why when we tend to preaching, our Bible should be open. We should be prayerfully considering, are these things truly from God's Word? We must beware of staking our spiritual growth and development on any particular teacher. No person, dear friends, can bear that weight. And all teachers will let you down somewhere, most definitely including me. It was Christ who died for us. It was Christ's name that you were baptized into. We can see how easily divisions can happen within the church when they become centered around particular leaders or personalities. So we have to always be careful from at least two directions. One, I think we can go wrong by idolizing a particular leader or teacher, looking down on those who don't love the same teachers and people that we like. We can also go wrong by being overly critical of leaders and criticizing those who have profited by some of the things that they teach. Please be on guard against that, especially in a culture that wants to polarize us more and more against one another. Treat brothers like brothers. When they're wrong, correct them in love, praying for their repentance. Let me close today by returning our thoughts to Ephesians 4, verse 3. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that this fight for unity can be very difficult and trying. There are some who have faulted in their highlighting of unity that comes at the expense of truth. They no longer have unity in anything because they've ingested everything. Certainly that's not biblical unity. But it is also the danger that in our fight for truth, that we fail to love one another and fail to bring corrections that are loving and kind and gracious, that come bathed in prayer and the desire that you would cause our hearers to hear those words and respond to them winsomely and rightly. Lord, we know that right now that the church universal seems a fragmented thing. We're thankful that on the core elements of the gospel, there is actually great unity across the world. Those who actually call upon the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and believe in Him alone as the means of their salvation. Lord, help us to protect. We ask you to protect our own church from any factions or divisions from building or growing. Lord, if we should identify anything of that nature, may you help us all to work diligently towards unity in the bond of peace, knowing that you're glorified in and through this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.